descended from Aaron. It's similar to that priesthood and different from it in some significant ways. Like Aaron's priesthood, Jesus' priesthood is a God-ordained, God-appointed priesthood. But unlike Aaron's priesthood, Jesus' priesthood is a kingly priesthood that follows a different pattern. Follows the pattern of Melchizedek, that interesting figure that we meet in Genesis when Abraham, the great-grandfather of Aaron, pays tribute to Melchizedek long before Aaron was ever born. The author has more to say about this priesthood. He has a lot more to say about this priesthood, and though he eventually does, he eventually resumes that topic at the end of chapter 6. He's taking an aside here. The passage that we read today is basically kind of a parenthesis. He takes this aside to point out a problem, and the problem is that his audience is languishing in spiritual stagnation. They're languishing in spiritual immaturity. They're at risk of drifting away from the gospel. Not only are they not maturing into a deeper knowledge of God's Word and thus into a deeper, more reverent love for Him, having, as he says in verse 14, their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. No, that they're also not rejoicing. They're not even rejoicing in the basics of their salvation. In verses 11 and 12, he says, Jesus' priesthood is hard to explain because why? You have become dull of hearing. You've become dull of hearing. By this time, he says, you ought to be teachers. And yet you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Friends, let's not sneer down our noses at the early church, okay? Because you see, the late church, that's our church. The church in the 21st century is just as full of bottle-fed baby Christians as was the early church, probably more so. And I'm not talking, by the way, about new believers who are understandably, still on a milk diet of basic gospel truths. No, I'm talking about those who've been in church for 10, 20, 40 years and who cock their head a little bit and get a little glazed over look in their eyes. I don't have a foggiest notion of what I'm talking about when I talk about the priesthood of Christ. And you know who's to blame? Preachers. Preachers. You say, but isn't every Christian supposed to feed him or herself? What about personal responsibility? Well, if every Christian is supposed to feed him or herself, why are you here? Would be my question. You're here because while you may read and study the Bible on your own, and I hope you do, you also see the benefits of gathering together. You see the biblical command, hopefully you know that's in there, of coming together with other believers on a regular basis to sit under the preaching of shepherds who are called to feed the whole church and given to the church by the chief shepherd, Jesus, for that very purpose. But when I say rampant immaturity in churches is the fault of preachers, I'm talking about preachers realizing that messages on self-esteem draw bigger crowds than messages on substitutionary atonement. Capitalizing on that God-given impulse within believers to gather with other believers by offering gospel light, L-I-T-E. In sermons on, for example, making peace with your past, rather than true gospel light, L-I-G-H-T, in sermons on the priesthood of Christ. They get a crowd of people. You can get a crowd of people who will come and listen to you. Give them three steps from moving on from a troubled past. But they'll totally bypass the fact that there can truly be no peace with one's past without the priesthood of Christ and all that it accomplishes. This isn't just a critique of preachers who cave into our culture's appetite for convenient and comfortable words just to keep crowds, just to sell books and make themselves feel important and needed. No, it's more than that. It's a call, a cry for accountability. Okay, I'm just as human as any preacher and just as fleshly. And so I'm asking you to not settle for gospel light, L-I-T-E. Okay? Don't settle for gospel light from this pulpit or this music stand. What? Don't tolerate it. Don't put up with it. Don't be a crowd. Be the church. We preachers are called to keep the gears of biblical and spiritual growth engaged and to not let the Lord's flock slip into a spiritual neutral where we're tossed around, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching that comes along through the cunning and crafty schemes of deceitful teachers. It's a high calling. It's a humbling calling. That's why I ask for accountability. I realize there are new believers among us, newer believers among us. I thank God for that. I thank God for you. I praise God for you, new and newer believers. Man, I praise God for you. And may there always be those among us whose spiritual and biblical foundations are still taking shape, still being laid. Man, what greater sign of God's favor could we ask for than that? But listen, dear new believer, this is a church where you are expected to grow. By God's mercy, I stand before Him responsible to make sure this is a church that grows spiritually, that matures, that the disciples under my preaching are growing and maturing. I love you, and I praise God for you, and I praise God for your young faith, and I'm proud of what God is doing in your life, how He's grown you thus far, but I love you too much to baby you on Sunday morning. And let me also, just by the way, issue a challenge to those young men among us. And praise God, there are such young men among us who will one day go forth from us to preach the gospel elsewhere. Don't baby new believers. Raise them up. Raise them up. We only baby those that we want to remain babies. Nursing mothers don't nurse their babies to keep them babies. No, they nurse them on milk so that they'll one day sit in a high chair and eat pureed peas. And they don't feed them pureed peas so that they'll only ever eat pureed peas forever, but no, so that one day they'll eat regular peas and maybe some carrots and then maybe some chicken after that. And babies aren't born to be babies. They're born to be men and women. Does this take time? Of course it does. Does this take patience? Yes. Does it take persistence and perseverance? Yes, yes. I mean, this is the writer. This is why the writer's rebuke is so needed here. It's because the very people... I forgot my binder today, so I'm going to have to flip pages and getting a little tangled up here. The author of Hebrews' rebuke is so necessary because the very people who should be the ones patiently and persistently and perseveringly pursuing the growth of new believers are in even worse shape than the new believers. And by the way, I'm not just talking about preachers anymore. He says, quote, "You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." In verse 12, he says, "You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Every church has some who fit this bill. Every church, even ours. And we should all want our church to be growing, our church to be making a deeper gospel impact on our community and on the world as more and more disciples of Jesus are made. But listen, we can't expect that to happen with only a handful of mature disciples doing all the heavy lifting of disciple making, while so many others with years of sermon listening, years of church membership and participation, years and years of collected yet dusty Bible knowledge sitting on the sidelines. Content with John 3:16 and Jesus loves me and just waiting around for Him to return. Now listen, I don't have any problems with John 3:16, okay? And I don't have any problems with Jesus loves me. I certainly don't have a problem with Jesus coming back. Come on, Lord! No, I don't have any problem with those things, but do you think that perhaps His delay could in part be owing to your disobedience? Might not we see His return sooner if all the millions of Christians out there woke up, pricked and pierced by the sharp, living and active two-edged sword of God's Word, confessed their drifting disobedience and got busy making and maturing and multiplying disciples to the ends of the earth? I think we might. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. This is the call, folks. This is it. Let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, what are the elementary doctrines of Christ? He gives five here. Not laying again a foundation, firstly, of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Sounds like two, but it's really one. Those two always go together. Can't have one without the other. Repentance from dead works is not possible apart from faith towards God. Faith must be present in the Lord Jesus Christ in order for one truly to repent of their sin and move towards righteousness. We don't need to lay that foundation again. Leave the elementary doctrine of Christ doesn't mean, by the way, to forget it, to in some way graduate from it and move on from it. Doesn't mean to forget it. No, the writer means to leave it the way a builder leaves a foundation. A builder doesn't dig in the ground and lay a foundation only then to finish building the building 30 feet away on the grass. No, everything he builds then on top of the foundation. A foundation is ultra important. We see if it's laid properly, more attention can then be given to the higher portions. You don't have to spend as much time tinkering with the foundation if it's properly laid. You can give more attention to those higher parts of the structure. Nobody visits Europe's castles and cathedrals to stand 3 feet away and gawk at the foundation stones. Man, look at that. That sucker's huge. Look at that. No, they stand yards away, perhaps even miles away from a distance, from a hillside, and look at those cathedrals and admire those castles. They let their eyes drift naturally upward at the totality of the detail of that structure. If you've truly been born again by trusting in Jesus, you don't need to relay a foundation of repentance and faith. It's there, but you may need to dust it off and look at it. It might do you some good to get up close to that foundation stone and look at it. Touch it. Repentance and faith. It is there. It would do you some good to cherish it, to rejoice over it. Let me ask you something. Who's the last new or newer believer that you encouraged with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? By grace we are saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Who's the last person you shared that with? Secondly, in verse 2, the writer says, we needn't relay a foundation of instruction about washings. Now, what's this? This is baptism. Instructions about washing. Baptism. Dusty, disobedient, drifting believers don't need to get baptized again. They don't need to get rebaptized, but they should regularly reflect on their baptism. We all should regularly reflect on the union with Christ's death and with His resurrection that baptism signifies. We should regularly reflect with rejoicing in our hearts on what that baptism says. I no longer live for myself. I live for Jesus now. When's the last time you reflected upon and rejoiced in your baptism? That foundation stone is there. Touch it. A new believer out there needs you to encourage them to regularly reflect on and rejoice in their baptism. Their maturity depends on it. When's the last time you shared Jesus' words standing in the Jordan River? His words to John the Baptist when John the Baptist scratched his head and said, I'm the one that should, I should be baptized by you. When's the last time you shared Jesus' words back to John with someone else? No, let it be done. Let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. There's someone, some believer, some dear brother or sister in Christ who needs that word. This was done to fulfill all righteousness. Third, the laying on of hands. The apostles would commonly signify the Holy Spirit's entering into new believers by laying hands on them. Once they profess Jesus, faith in Jesus, the apostles would often lay their hands on new believers and bless them and signify the Holy Spirit's coming into that person. Now, did the Holy Spirit enter at that moment? No. The Holy Spirit had already entered into that person and sparked within them faith toward Jesus Christ, which caused them to profess it publicly. But what they would do in laying their hands on those new believers is they would signify the human dimension of the Holy Spirit's work, how the Holy Spirit applies in a saving, faith in Jesus producing kind of way the gospel preached by the apostles. Now, if you're truly saved today, you don't need to receive the Holy Spirit again. You don't need to have him come into your life again. You don't even need to have it symbolized by the laying on of hands. But when was the last time you pondered deeply the Holy Spirit's presence and power in your life? Which are, by the way, of absolute foundational importance to your salvation. When's the last time you got off Facebook long enough to just dwell on that? When's the last time you had coffee with a new believer? Perhaps someone struggling in their walk of faith and shared with them those sweet words of Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Somebody needs to hear that. Some young believers' maturity in Christ depends upon your willingness to take him or her down, to take them down deep underground, underneath their struggles with sin, underneath their doubts, underneath their suffering of ridicule from hostile believers, where you then take them and you shine a biblical flashlight on the foundation stone of the Holy Spirit's presence and power and say to them, see, there it is. You can count on it. Your faith is not set on flimsy things, but on firm things. And one of those firm things is God's promise from His Word that the Holy Spirit has been given to you. Do you doubt the Spirit is in you? Let me ask you, who would want you to doubt that? Would the Holy Spirit want you to doubt that? That's right. Our enemy wants us to doubt that. God's Word gives us assurance that if we're enduring in Christ, if we're persevering, if we're seeing character develop, and that character's producing hope in us, even in the midst of suffering, we have the assurance that that is because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Fourth, the resurrection of the dead. Speaking of underground, the resurrection is not a foundation stone that needs to be reset. You don't need to reset it. No. You see, for drifting disobedient Christians and new Christians alike, resurrection from the dead is that gloriously immovable, firm fixture of our faith whereby we need to regularly reset everything else. We don't need to reset the resurrection as if it's somehow, shifted or drifted. We need to reset all of our other priorities, everything else in our lives, back to the resurrection, to that reality. Resurrection from the dead tells us, first of all, that we are going to die. Doesn't it? It tells us we're going to die. And therefore, that it's really dumb to live for this world and for this world's passing fancies. Secondly, resurrection reminds us that physical death isn't final. It wasn't final for Jesus, and it's not final for His saints. Amen. Older believer, listen. Do you see a younger believer still wrapped up in worldly pursuits that aren't going to last? You're not going to see that if you're in the same mess. If you yourself are drifting and dull of hearing, needing to be taught again basic principles of God's Word and faith, you're going to miss many opportunities to mature other believers by lovingly pointing them to the firm foundational reality of the resurrection and all it means for this life and for the next. Don't miss those opportunities. Fifthly, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. You see, in all its daily dimensions, both in its dilemmas and in its delights, the superstructure of our faith, that's the part that's above ground, that's the part that's really visible, the superstructure of our faith rests in no small part on the, wrong page, foundational reality of God's impending eternal judgment. The building, the visible part of our faith, that outward part of our faith, every part of our faith rests on the reality of God's judgment of all people by the merits of one person, Jesus. And man, those are some pretty impeccable merits. Thank God. Thank God. See, because unless one is found to have had his or her punishment for sin credited to Jesus and to have had Jesus' impeccable righteousness credited to him or her by faith, God's judgment of that soul will be guilty, guilty, guilty. And his sentence will be death and damnation forever, forever, forever. My sister and I usually rode the bus home from school. But before she went back to get her teaching degree and became a full-time teacher, my mom worked at our school several days a week as a teaching assistant in the learning disabled class. And so on the days that she worked at school, we didn't have to ride the bus home. We got to ride with her. And one day I remember riding home with her. Now, behind our school, I mean, literally a stone's throw behind our school, ran a very busy railroad track. And one day after school, my mom was working, so she got off, we got out of school, we got in the car to go home, and I hear the train a-coming. And I can tell by the tenor of the horn that it's coming fast. You know how sometimes you hear that long roll horn? It's going slow, train's taking off, it's going, not moving fast. Then you hear that, you know, it was coming. It was a fast train. And as we got in the car and pulled onto the street, I saw a boy take off running toward the crossing. And I knew he was going to try to beat the train. And shortly, I mean, almost immediately, right after he started running, this girl started running behind him. And we're sitting in the car behind some other cars that are ahead of us, waiting at the crossing. The lights are, of course, flashing, and we hear the train whistle. It's coming. It's getting louder. You can even begin to feel, you know, that rumble you feel when the train is approaching. And this kid, he's running. And I can tell he ain't got the speed that he needs. He has not got time to make it, but he is not slowing down, and neither is this girl. And I will never forget it. My mom sat there and banged on the steering wheel of our 82 Ford Escort. No, 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 stop! I mean, we couldn't do anything. And I'm telling you, as the train hit the crossing, at the same moment, that slightly longer-legged girl caught her kid brother by the hood of the coat and horse-collared him to the ground. I literally remember his feet coming up in front of him before he thudded and a little poof of dust came up. I was that vivid. I was that in shock. I was just, sir, I'm going to see these kids turn into hamburger. But she caught him. And I remember once the train passed and we started to proceed across the tracks, they were, of course, walking on. At that time, he had his head down. Like any good big sister, she was ripping him up one side and down the other. I've got a big sister. I've been there. Listen, God's judgment is like a coming freight train. In all seriousness, people can't outrun it. They can't outsmart it, but they think they can. The only hope for those on a collision course with eternal judgment is God's gracious intervention by means of someone with a loving gospel heart and slightly longer legs seeing the coming disaster and taking off in hot pursuit. Eternal judgment isn't out of place among the foundation stones of our faith. We can't embrace Jesus as Savior truly by faith without the Holy Spirit showing us that there's something from which only that Savior can save us. And if we truly believe that only Jesus can save us from God's judgment, it stands to reason, doesn't it? That only Jesus can save anyone from that judgment. Be that person an avowed unbeliever or an avowed believer whose spiritual drift and disobedience are making him or her look like an unbeliever. And will, if not remediated, in the end prove that person to have been an unbeliever all along, while parading through life as a believer. Only Jesus can save us, and only Jesus can save anyone. When did you last allow yourself the discomfort of pondering eternal judgment? I'll be honest with you, it's not something that I spend a lot of time on in my quiet time. I should spend more. We should spend more. Who's the last Christian that you challenged to consider eternal judgment? I mean, get down at ground level and look at this foundation stone and, for the love of God, take somebody with you. And get that biblical flashlight out and shine a light on it. Look at John 3:17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Condemnation is real. It's coming. But there's an escape. And the reality of that coming condemnation, and the reality of our escape from it, is foundational to our faith. And it's firm and it's immovable. What does it do? It propels us, or at least it should, to go to the lost and to love them, to chase after them and horse collar them to the ground if need be. And this we will do, the writer says in verse 3. What will we do? We will leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. We're not going to abandon them. We're going to stand on them. You see, the foundation stones of first of all, repentance and faith. Secondly, baptism. Third, the Spirit's presence. Fourth, resurrection. And fifth, and finally, eternal judgment. We're going to stand on these stones. If God permits, that means if God grants us time, if God tarries in bringing about judgment day, we are going to move on to maturity, not laying again these foundation stones. Why? Because they're already laid. They're already laid in those of us who believe. For it is impossible, he says in verses 4 to 6, hang on tight. I know we're running tight, but this is serious right here. It's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Why? Because they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding Him up to contempt. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I don't believe it. What I do believe is that a person can hear the gospel. A person can have their mind enlightened by the gospel to see the truth. A person can have tasted the heavenly gift of that truth and spit it out. A person could have shared in the illumination that the Holy Spirit can give. The Holy Spirit can give a person illumination and stop short of illuminating that person and prompting faith in that person. God can do that. And that person still be accountable. That person still be answerable to God for their sin. Why else would Jesus have said in that illustration about the seeds in the sower in the Gospels that some seed fell on the rocks and it sprang up, but it didn't have any roots and it dried up and it withered? There are some, perhaps some in close contact, even perhaps fellowship with local churches, who have no roots. They're not putting down any roots in God's Word. Their lives are full of secret sin, perhaps even public sin. And they think because they signed a card or got dunked one time years ago, they're good to go. No. No. In the case of those who have been enlightened and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, a person can taste the goodness of the Word of God and not swallow it. Amen. Just spit it right back out. And then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Remember, he says, we're not laying again a foundation of repentance. They're crucifying once again the Son of God. They're resisting and rejecting the Holy Spirit. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're doing that unpardonable sin of which Jesus accused the Pharisees and the scribes. They knew by what power Jesus was casting out those demons. They knew, and they denied it. And Jesus said, you deny the Holy Spirit, there's no hope for you. That's what people do who come into contact with the church and make some kind of public profession and then decide that they can go on and live and sin and entice themselves and treat themselves whenever they want with some kind of sinful indulgence. And that becomes a pattern, and over time they drift from the gospel, and their very lives prove they never had any faith. They're crucifying Christ over and over and over again, and He only died once for sin. Hard stuff, tough stuff, wonderful stuff. Stuff we better take with absolute seriousness. Let's pray. God, what a gracious God you are to have given us your word, to have given us another day to gather and hear it proclaimed. Have come together another day and been assured of the resurrection, been assured of the presence of repentance and faith in our hearts. And Lord, we know that every one of us, Christians too, we are daily afflicted by sin and tempted and drawn away and lured away. Sometimes we give in, sometimes we don't. But yet, Lord, your word is full of promises. I pray, Lord, we will see the proof of those promises in our lives. The proof of those promises and the proof of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we confess those sins as often as they occur. Turn away from them and turn to righteousness again. And Lord, I pray if anyone is here today who is still outside of Christ, outside looking in, or if anyone is listening online who is outside of Christ and knows it, Lord, that your Spirit would show them where they are, where they stand, that they are standing in the path of a freight train of your judgment. Lord, I pray your Spirit would send someone, me, someone else, chasing after them and grabbing them. That's the only way any of us have been saved. We all, Lord, in sin, rush headlong in rebellion towards our destruction. But you are a gracious God. And through the loving pursuit of witnesses in each of our lives, we were each dragged to the ground. Praise God. Lord, might you just burden us. Burden us, Lord. For those who are running towards the train, don't even know it. Or if they do know it, are doing it in just hard-hearted rebellion. Lord, your grace is powerful enough to break any hard heart. Help us be loving enough to pursue them. Help us be obedient to Jesus and to give chase. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.